Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
All right, let's pray. Father, please help us now as we study your word. We know it's something that we do need your help with, because we know this is one of the things that the evil one hates the most. You've promised that it's through hearing your word taught that you will build us up, strengthen us, and thoroughly equip us to live the Christian life. We know your Holy Spirit takes your word and uses it powerfully in our hearts to transform us and make us more like Jesus. And that's something that the evil one just hates. He would love for us to be distracted or bored, or just thinking about anything other than Colossians chapter 2 right now. And so we want to ask for your protection, but we ask that confidently, knowing that you are far more powerful than he could ever dream to be. You can do that changing work in our hearts. So please, Lord, would you give us that focus and that engagement, and help us to do the hard work too. We know that Bible study isn't something we can just sit back and let wash over us. We need to engage, we need to connect, we need to think, and we need to do the hard yards and thinking about how this is going to actually affect the way that we live, because all good Bible study results in Bible living. So please help us with these things, we pray. Amen. Well, no one likes to feel judged. And yet, sadly, that just seems to be such a big part of our modern Western lives. We all just seem to be judging one another all the time in our society. And the real tragedy is that so often this happens in our churches. Our churches feel like places of judgment. I was reading a blog this week by a couple of Christian women who have written a book called The Lies Young Women Believe. And to write this book, they did a survey that involved about 1,000 teenage girls in churches. And they said that over 90% of these young women agreed with the statement that churches judge more than they love. Staggering, isn't it? I remember this Bono interview once where he said, "I never had any problems with Christ, but Christians were always a bit of a problem for me. And I used to avoid them if I could." Christians can be very judgmental. They tend to judge people by surface problems. And the chances are you can relate to Bono and that horde of teenage girls. Chances are that at some time, if not often, you have felt judged at church. Felt like people are looking at the surface. You're looking at the things that you do or that you don't do, and burning into the things that you do or don't say. Analysing you and assessing you. And when that happens to you, you, just like Bono, have felt like avoiding Christians because of it. Felt like staying away. Instead of church being a place that you look to for comfort, you feel as though it's a place of judgment. When you're struggling, sometimes it can be the last place that you would want to be, because, well, they're only going to judge me there anyway. so you stay alone. And the big tragedy of this whole fear of judgment thing is that it is very, very destructive to our church communities. For two big reasons, actually. First reason is that it can create a culture of isolation. It can create a culture of isolation because the thing is, if you're frightened of being judged, then you're really going to struggle to share your life with people. Because the minute you open your life to others, you risk being judged. People are sinners. Sometimes they will be judgmental. It's just going to happen. Even the nicest Christian will do it at times. You can't get away from that. So if you're terrified of being judged, then you won't risk it. You'll isolate yourself. You'll isolate yourself from all the blessings that church has for you and all the blessings that you have for church. So that's the first thing it does. Fear of judgment can create a culture of isolation. But it can also create a culture of proving yourself. It can create a culture of proving yourself. Instead of avoiding judgment by hiding, you try to avoid it by being perfect. If you can be good enough, well then hopefully people won't be able to judge you. Because you're just so righteous and involved and perfect that it's literally nothing for them to be judgmental about. And if you go down this line, then church gets destroyed because it very quickly stops being Christian. It becomes this horrible, ugly, works-based thing instead. So fear of judgment can be very destructive to churches, but this is where Colossians 2 is just such great news for us. Because Colossians 2, 16 to 23, actually frees us from the judgment of others. Colossians 2, 16 to 23 actually frees us from the judgment of others. And that's really the big idea for today. So if you're one of the young guys and you're filling in a sheet, you should write that down. That's the big idea. If you're one of the adults, actually, and you're planning on talking about this with your gospel community sometime this week, it'd be well worth noting that because this is really where we're heading. It's the great liberating truth of this passage. Colossians 2, 16 to 23 actually frees us from the judgment of others. You see, the Colossians were being judged. As we've noted time and time again through this series, there were people amongst them who were just telling them that they weren't doing the right things, that they weren't living the right way, that they weren't obeying the right laws, you know, that there were new things that they should be believing that they weren't believing. And these people were judging them, telling them that they weren't proper Christians, that they didn't have it all right. But what we see in this passage is that Paul wants to rescue them from that judgment. He wants to liberate them from it. Look at verse 16 with me. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. You see, these people are judging the Colossians, accusing them of not being the real deal, trying to disqualify them, verse 18, because they're not doing certain things. But Paul says, no! No, don't let them do that. Don't let them do that to you. He wants to free them. He wants to liberate them from the judgment of others. So how does he do all that? Well, he does it by explaining to us one of the most liberating things you will ever hear in your life. That's how he does it. He explains one of the most liberating things you will ever hear in your life. And what we're going to do today is just unpack this utterly liberating truth a bit. And then I just want us to think through a couple of the implications of that truth. That's where we're going. So what is this wonderful, most liberating thing that you'll ever hear in your life? What's he got to teach us here? Well, he wants to teach us that we are dead to the principles of this world. We are dead to the principles of this world. And again, that's worth writing down on your sheets. If you're one of the younger guys, put that under the main points bit or wherever, because this is the really big, one liberating thing that I want you to remember from today. We are dead to the principles of this world. Look at verse 20 with me. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Now, what are these basic principles of this world? Well, as with a lot of things in Colossians, people disagree about this a little bit. There's a little bit of a debate about it. But what Paul seems to be talking about here are the key ideas that people have about religion. They're the key ideas that people have about religion, and central, absolutely central to people's spirituality before the coming of Christ is doing things. Doing things. Works. To put it very, very simply, the basic principles of people's religion was that if you want to be right with God, if you want to have a good relationship with God, if you want Him to love you, if you want Him to accept you, well then you have to do things to please Him and not do other things that make Him angry. The key basic principles. And you see that in verse 21, actually. Where he unpacks the rules of the basic principles, doesn't he, in verse 21, if you look at them. He says in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They're the rules. They're the basic principles. Now, obviously, this stuff about handling and tasting and touching is specific to whatever the false teachers were saying. But I hope you can see it. It's the same basic principle of doing or not doing things. Don't handle those things. Do touch those things. Don't do this. Do keep that. It's the same basic principle of doing or not doing things to make God happy. It's what we saw in verse 16, with eating and drinking certain things, keeping certain festivals, Sabbath days, etc. The same basic principle of religion. You have to do things to please God and make Him accept you. And you can look at all sorts of examples to see how this works out in people's religions. The other week I was reading about Gandhi. There he is. And one of the things you might not know about him, the great political leader and activist of India, is he grew up in a region that was very heavily influenced by an ancient Indian religion called Jainism. And that was very influential on Gandhi, the way he operated and the way he thought and the things that he did. And in Jainism, for example, you have to exert a great deal of spiritual effort. You have to work very hard at doing and not doing certain things. And if you do all of that well enough, if you gain enough self-control, then your soul can become truly free and you hit the spiritual jackpot. But it requires you to do things. We saw it last week, didn't we, when we were praying for our missionaries in Southeast Asia, and you might remember that one of them was speaking about a Muslim man who was just working so hard to please Allah, his God. And the really sad thing was that he was never sure that he'd done enough. He could never know whether he'd been good enough for Allah to be pleased with him. But you don't even have to be religious for these basic principles to get you. Even if you're not religious, you will still be affected by this because these principles just flow into all of life. Flows into all of life, this basic principle of doing things. It's worked its way into the fabric of humanity. Yeah, we spend our lives, don't we, working to please other people. We go to school and we're working to please teachers. We go to high school and it gets even worse because we're constantly working to impress people in high school. We try to be good enough at sport so the girls will like us, or pretty enough so that the boys will like us, or popular enough to do and to say the right things, to wear the right clothes, and then we've got to prove ourselves to a university if that's where we're going, or to an employer if that's what we do. And all of that time, you're just constantly trying to prove yourself to your friends, to your family, basically anyone you bump into. These basic principles just filter down into everything. And it's no wonder we fear judgment, is it? When we live lives like that. We spend our whole lives trying to avoid judgment. We don't want our parents to judge us. We don't want our schools to judge us or our friends to judge us. We don't want our workmates and employers to judge us. And we certainly don't want God to judge us. And if you operate by the basic principles of this world, well, you just spend your life trying to avoid that judgment. Constantly trying to be good enough. What we do is always so important and determines how valuable we are. And I think that's why it is just so easy for us to drag the basic principles of this world into our churches. That's why it's so easy to do. It's how we operate everywhere else. So why shouldn't I have to prove myself in here? Why shouldn't I be terrified of the judgment of others in here? Well, the reason you shouldn't, the reason I'm so desperate for you not to bring any of that in here, and when I say in here, I don't mean this building, I mean this family. The reason we mustn't bring that in here, the reason you don't have to prove yourself in here, is because in Christ, this whole system of doing things, this whole system of trying to do things to please God, simply does not apply to you. It doesn't apply to you. You are dead to it. Verse 20. You died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. And I really want the imagery of this to sink home on you. I really want you to get that vivid picture. We're so used to this dying, death sort of stuff in the Bible, aren't we? It just washes over. But you've got to get the radical nature of this illustration. When a body is dead, nothing can hurt it anymore. There have been a couple of times in my life now when I've actually watched people who are very close to me, who I love very much, die from a terminal illness. And I know that some of you can relate to that. I know some of you know what that's like, and it's very, very hard. Particularly in the late stages, because they're basically gone. And you can see that the life that they're living is just awful. And I've found that when that's happening, something very strange happens to me. Because in those times, I've actually found myself just willing them to let go. Willing them to let go, give up, let it go and just die. And it's a weird thing. Wanting someone that you love so much just to die. And yet, that's exactly what I've found myself wanting. Because when they die, the disease can't affect them anymore. It's over. The suffering has ended. That disease that has had a hold on them for so long, that's made them miserable for so long, that's made them suffer, cannot do a thing to them once they're dead. It can't touch them anymore. They are completely unresponsive to it. It cannot hurt them. And this is the staggering thought in verse 20. Staggering thing about verse 20. Because if you trust in Jesus, you are dead to the basic principles of this world. Dead to them. His death has such a great effect in your life that Paul speaks of us as actually having died with him. It's as though we died with him on that cross. And in doing so, you became dead to the basic principles. It's as though he literally takes them out of your life. He removes them from your life. They can't touch you anymore. And you younger guys might want to draw that up there, because that's a big point, that Jesus equals just the death of those things to you. They don't have a hold on you anymore. They can't touch you anymore. And how does he do all this? Well, Nick told us about it last week, didn't he? God has taken that written code, that writing that describes what we owe God for sin, that describes the punishment that we deserve for all of the wrong our life, that describes how we've failed to live up to God's standards, that shows us how unable we are to do what it takes. God has taken that and he has crucified it. Verse 14. He has utterly obliterated it by smashing it up on a cross. He's put it to death using the most brutal form of execution available in the ancient world. He said, no, I'm not going to relate to you according to those principles. That's not how this relationship's going to work. I'm not going to relate to you on the basis of what you can do to make me happy. None of that applies to you anymore. I'm going to forgive you for all of your failings on the basis of Christ's death, and we saw that last week. I'm going to look at you the way I look at him, as holy, spotless and blameless. We saw that back in chapter 1. And through him, I'm going to circumcise your heart, verse 11, and grow you and change you, verse 19. That is the utterly liberating truth of this passage. God has made you dead to the basic principles of this world. They don't have a hold over you anymore. He's forgiven you, and he has accepted you as being holy in his sight, utterly apart from anything you've done, do, or will do. And that's the gospel. You can see why they call it good news, can't you? Worth being gospel-centered, if that's what the gospel is. Now, of course, this means all sorts of things for us. But I actually just want to zero in on three particular implications of all of this. Just three particular things that I actually think are very helpful for us as a church as we seek to build a gospel-centered organic community here at Summerlees. Three big implications that flow out of this part of the gospel. So what does this mean for us as a community? What does it mean for us that we are dead to the principles of this world? Well, the very first thing is that you don't have to prove yourself to anyone. If you are dead to the principles of this world, then you absolutely do not have to prove yourself to anybody. Can I plead with you? Can I plead with you? Please don't serve here in this family if you are trying to prove yourself. Please don't serve here if you are trying to earn people's approval. If you're on the roster or you're doing focus or you're in creche or anything like that because you are trying to prove yourself to people, you're trying to show them how valuable you are, or because you're scared of what people will say if you're not, or worse still, because you're actually trying to earn God's love through it, will you please stop it? It's actually not often you'll hear a pastor telling you not to be on a roster. But seriously, if you are, or you're serving in whatever way you serve because of the basic principles of this world, we would much prefer it if you didn't do that. But don't drag those principles in here. Don't drag those principles into the way that you serve this family. Jesus gave so much to get those principles out. Please don't drag them back in. Please don't. If you're trying to serve your way into our love, or approval, or if you're serving because you're scared you'll be judged, or if you're serving to win God's love, then please will you stop serving and use every second of the time you would have spent serving studying the gospel. Because the gospel's just so beautiful and so liberating and so freeing. It tells you that you don't have to prove anything to anyone. That's the first implication. You don't have to prove yourself to anybody. But the second implication is that you don't have to be afraid of others judging you. You don't have to be afraid of others judging you. Occasionally, my youngest son, Alexis, can be a little bit disagreeable. Hard to imagine, I know, especially when you look at the parents. Just joking. But sometimes we'll be doing this thing where we'll be driving along and Josh will say something like, "Oh, today at school I learnt that Mercury is the closest planet to the sun." And Evdoxia and I will go, "Oh, that's really interesting, that's nice." And then Alexia will go, "No, it's not." And Josh will go, "Yeah, it is. My teacher told me today." And Alexia will go, "No, it's not." And then this will sort of spiral on and on and escalate and escalate and escalate and turn into a massive argument. Does that sound familiar to anyone else at all? Or is this just a Lynch thing? No, good. Okay. Seeing nodding. The argument goes on and on and on. Eventually it does my head and I turn around and say to Josh, "Man, just leave it. Don't worry about it. Who cares what he thinks? He's seven. You know you're right. Your teacher, your parents, the whole adult world and the entire scientific community agree with you. Who cares what Alexis says? It makes absolutely no difference. All the disagreement in the world is not going to somehow dislodge Mercury from the sun's gravitational pull and somehow move it back behind Venus." Yeah? His opinion on the matter counts for absolutely nothing. And I really think that's Paul's point in Colossians 2:16. Is it the reason he can tell the Colossians not to worry about the judgment of others? Don't let them judge you, he says. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about the false teacher's opinion on your holiness, because the false teacher's opinion on the Colossians' holiness is about as significant as Alexis' opinion on which planet is closest to the sun. Seriously. You see, God has told you that in Christ you are spotless and blameless. Now, that's God that's saying that. Yeah, God. The God that spoke and created a universe. Yeah, the God that holds the stars in the sky, that put Mercury where it is in the first place. That is the God that holds every molecule of everyone's body together and gives us every breath we breathe and every beat of our hearts. And that is the God that says, in Christ you are spotless and blameless. Now, who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? Whose opinion is more important? His, the Almighty Creator God, or just some person that comes along and judges you because they don't think you're doing the right things? We fear the judgment of others. We so fear the judgment of each other. Yeah, what if that person thinks I'm no good? Well, here's the thing. Who cares? Who cares? Their opinion of you is about as significant as Alexis' opinion on where Mercury is. It is utterly inconsequential. God has told you you are valuable. God has told you you are lovable. God has said that you are so special to him that his son was sent to die on your behalf. And now because of that death, you are spotless and blameless. That's the only judgment that matters. You don't have to be afraid of others judging you. They might do it. But you don't have to be scared of it. Well, that's the second implication. But I've got one more to finish with, and we'll wrap up on this. We're nearly there. You see, because you are dead to the principles of this world, not only do you not have to prove yourself, and not only do you not have to be afraid of others judging you, but you can handle the judgment of others. Yeah, if you really get that you are dead to the principle of this world, then you can handle the judgment of others. Now, it would be really tempting after a sermon like this for us to turn into an eggshell church. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean a community where everyone's walking around on eggshells because we're scared about ever challenging anybody or rebuking anybody or encouraging anyone because we're so scared that we'll become the judger. That's an eggshell church. And the minute you become an eggshell church, you're done for. And I'll explain why. Because all through the New Testament, we are told time and time again that we have to encourage each other and teach each other and rebuke each other and exhort each other and help each other going on. If we become eggshell church and don't do that, the community's doomed. So we can't become an eggshell church. But if we don't become an eggshell church, if we keep on with the encouraging and the rebuking and the exhorting and the challenging and the admonishing and all of that stuff, if we keep on with that, sometimes people will make mistakes. Sometimes they will make the wrong call. And because we're a diverse group of people, sometimes people might say things in a way that you're not used to and that you find hurtful. And because none of us are perfect, and because we still sin, sadly, you will be judged. You will be. It'd be silly to pretend that that's not going to ever happen. We're a community of sinners. We live in a judging world, and sometimes we will judge each other. But let's bring the liberation back in again, because here's the thing. That doesn't have to destroy you, that judgment. It doesn't mean you have to retreat and hide and be overwhelmed and give up on the family. You don't have to do that. It doesn't mean that you have to give up and despair. Because if you really understand that you are dead to the principles of this world, if you really get that, then you can handle the judgment of others. You can handle it. Every now and again on MasterChef, they do what's called a celebrity chef challenge. If you watch MasterChef, you'll know what that is. If you don't, let me just quickly explain it. What they do is they'll get in a really famous, amazing chef from Australia, someone like this woman, Margaret Fulton. And she'll come in, and what she'll do is she'll have a bit of a cooking competition with one of the contestants. Now, here's how it works. Margaret and the contestant have to cook the same dish. And then they both have to take their dishes up before the MasterChef judges. But this is where it's interesting. The judges don't know who cooked which dish. It's a bit of a blind taster. So there's two dishes in front of them. One of them's Margaret's, one of the contestants, but they don't know which one's which. And the judges have to taste both of the dishes, and then they have to give a bit of a criticism on both of the dishes, and then they have to decide which one's better. And, of course, the big challenge is that the contestant has to try and do a better job than Margaret Fulton, and then it's all glory, you know. But the thing that I love about it is you actually hear these judges critiquing a cooking legend without knowing it. So they might judge Margaret's lamb and say it's overcooked, or that her veggies are undercooked, or they might criticise her knife skills and say that they're not very professional. Things that would actually reduce a MasterChef contestant to tears and ruin their life and devastate everything they've ever worked for. But does any of that faze Margaret? Not at all. You see, they can critique her all they like, and it's not going to bother her one iota. She can take all the criticism in the world because she knows she's awesome. While those judges were sitting in their high chairs drooling mashed up vegetables down their bibs, she was teaching Australia how to cook. Yeah? She's published 20 cookbooks. She was awarded a Medal of the Order of Australia in the 83 Queen's Birthday Honours. In 2006, she was nominated amongst the Bulletin's 100 Most Influential Australians. And I love this. The National Trust of Australia has identified her as a living national treasure. George Golombardis can say what he likes, but it's going to hardly ruffle Margaret's feathers. When you've got a status like hers, when you know you're fantastic, when you know that the rest of Australia loves you to pieces, you can take whatever criticism anyone wants to throw at you. Regardless of whether it's good, bad or ugly, it's not going to faze you. She's utterly secure in her identity. And you can probably see where I'm heading with all this. Because you are utterly secure in your identity too. You can afford to be. Why? Because Christ has won that identity for you. No one can take that away. Next week in 3 verse 3, we're going to see that your identity in Christ is so secure that Paul speaks of it as actually being hidden in him, in heaven, untouchable, with God. You can't get any more secure than that. And that's why you can handle the judgment of others, you see. That's why you can handle it. You don't have to do a Bono and avoid Christians. You can handle the input from other people. And if they get it wrong, and if in their sin they judge you, which, let's be honest, it's going to happen from time to time in a church, you can afford to be resilient. You can afford to be very resilient. You don't have to despair and run away and be destroyed by it. No. You have died to the basic principles of this world. So you can dust yourself off with utter confidence and then lovingly help them to see why they've got it wrong. And in doing so, help this family grow into the organic, gospel-centred community that we really want it to be. Well, those are our three big implications. We are dead to the basic principles of this world. So you don't have to prove yourself to anybody. You don't have to be afraid of other people judging you. And if they do, you can handle it. You can handle it. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, stop submitting to its rules. Stop it. You don't have to. Let Colossians 2 liberate you from that. And let's ask God now to help us to do that, to help us be liberated and free from it all. Eh? Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this great, liberating, freeing passage here in Colossians 2. It is such good news. The way our world works, it just has judgment and proving ourselves just worked into its very fabric. It's so much a part of the way we operate. It's so much a part of the way relationships work. We seem to spend our lives doing it. And yet thank you that you have changed the rules. Thank you that you've done that justly, because Christ has fully dealt with all the wrong that we've done, do and will do. And thank you because of the miracle of the cross, we no longer relate to you through these basic principles. We don't have to prove ourselves to you, because in your sight we are spotless and we are blameless apart from anything that we do. And because you're happy with us, we can afford to be confident. We can afford to be brave and resilient and secure. And we've got the resources to have the most wonderful community, because we don't have to be frightened of each other. We don't have to be destroyed by each other. And we just pray that that would really filter down into the fabric of how we operate as a family. Help this to be a place where we can love each other. Help this to be a place where we can be secure, where we can make mistakes, and for those not to ruin things. Please just give us that resilience and give us the belief in the gospel, not just at a sort of a creed level, at a spoken level, but at a real heart level where we really believe we're justified, and for that to actually just filter out into the way that we live. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.